All right, we return today to the book of Hebrews, and what I want to do is try to get our bearings back a little bit by reading the whole of chapter 4. We will simply be dealing with verse 12 today, but I want us to remind ourselves of the context in which verse 12 comes to us. And so what I want to do is read then chapter 4. So let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. May the Lord bless the reading and teaching of his word. You may be seated. Now, what we want to do is remind ourselves ever so briefly of where we've been with this book of Hebrews. We were dealing with the idea of rest, the Sabbath, if you will, that awaits those who are in Christ. The rest is still to come. It is not here yet. We rest from works in order to make ourselves right with God, but we do not rest from works that justify that we are right with God. This rest is still to come, and that's why in verse 11 we are to be diligent to enter into that rest that remains for the people of God. We are not to be static. We are to be active. We don't want to fall into the bad example of past generations that failed to enter into the rest that God had for them through their disobedience. And so we are told to be diligent. We are to really focus in on this journey we are taking through the wilderness of life. And that is the analogy. It is the comparison. God's people in the Old Testament traveled through the wilderness before coming to their rest. So it is for New Testament believers. We are not in our promised land yet either. This week's weather should have reminded you of that. We are traveling in the wilderness of life, heading to the promised land. But let's consider this analogy a bit more. What was going to guarantee a successful arrival for those people in the Old Testament? What were the people called to do that would make their journey complete and effective, going from wilderness to rest? Well, according to Psalm 95, the problem was that the people hardened their hearts toward the Word of God. If today you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Now, you can remember a couple of instances, can't you? For instance, the 12 spies. Isn't that classic? The 12 spies, they go in, they check out the land. 10 of them say, no way. 2 of them say, Yahweh, or Yahweh. And sure enough, that leads to the wilderness wanderings. What was the problem? The problem was is that 10 of the spies led the rest of the people to not believe God's word. He told them he was going to give them the land. He told them that he was going to conquer their enemies. He told them that. They did not believe it. How about the complaining in the wilderness? God gave his promise to his people that he would protect them, that he would provide for them, and the people rejected the very word of God. So God swore in his wrath, that they would not enter the rest that he had for them. So we are told to not be like them. Yes, we can learn from negative examples, just as well as we can learn from positive. We are told to be diligent about entering into this rest, the exact opposite of the bad example that we have for us in Psalm 95. Now, how is one to do this? How am I supposed to be diligent about this? The same way the Israelites of old were supposed to do it. They were to heed the voice of God. They were to take seriously His warnings and rely upon His promises. They were to listen in such a way that they would obey His word. That's precisely what we are called to do. We are not in our rest yet. There is a rest coming for the Christian that far exceeds any rest that we can ever imagine. But we must be the opposite of this bad example that we see in Psalm 95. We are to hear His voice, not harden our hearts, but obey His word so that we can enter into the rest that God has for us. And that brings us to a most interesting verse, verse 12. We would expect the writer of this book to the Hebrews to say this. Okay, here's your bad example. Hear and obey. Hear and obey. Or if you want something to remember it by, tune in to the HBO network. Hear, believe, and obey. But he leaves the bad example and then talks about the amazing word of God. Rather than giving them this exhortation or this command to hear and obey, he simply lays before them a picture of the amazing word of God. He does not have to give them an exhortation. Because if they know what the word of God is and what the word of God does, everything will take care of itself. If you know what the word of God is, you will heed it. You won't harden your heart toward it. You will obey it because you know what it is. And by so doing, you will be diligently toward that God has for you. Now, I hope you see the connection of all that has gone before verse 12 and the verse itself. Verse 12 begins with that little three-letter word, for. It's a connector word that says that what I have said up to this point is now being connected to what I am saying now. We are to be diligent. How are we to do that? For the word of God. The diligence, our diligence, is to be centered around what God says in His Word. Now, there is a technicality here that we do need to cover before we get into our verse. When one says the Word of God, that can cause a bit of confusion for people. They have to explain what they mean because, after all, the Word of God may mean the written Word of God, or, as we read in Revelation 19, it may mean Jesus Himself. Now, it's interesting. The Venerable John Gill says that this text is about Jesus and not about the written Word of God. Now, far be it from me to disagree with John Gill, but I think he's wrong. Nowhere in the book of Hebrews is Jesus described as the Word of God. Nowhere. This is clearly about God's voice, not Jesus. The context just does not allow it. Because of the context, we are talking about hearing the voice of God in the present tense. So the most honest reading here is that we are dealing with the Word of God that has now been written down for us. Now, with that being said, I want to point out this morning two key things and then an application. What the Word of God is, what it does, and why in the world that should matter to you and me. First of all, what is the Word of God? How is it described here? Well, we don't have here a technical discussion of the nature of Scripture. I read one of those this week from Lorraine Bottner. It was very good. But that's not what the Hebrew writer does. He does not turn this sermon / letter into a seminary classroom. He's describing the Word of God in a way that I think would intersect with people's lives. He's giving them an analogy, so to speak, so that they can understand how important this really is. He wants to know how they can get to their rest, how they can be diligent. What kind of help has God given His people? And you would think that He could have listed a whole bunch of things, but He starts with the Word of God. He starts there. God gave to His people in the Old Testament warnings and promises as they traveled to the Promised Land. So His people today, on the road to their Promised Land, are given warnings and promises. This is how God has always worked. This is His grace, by the way. You can look at it negatively and think that God is just putting a big damper on your life by telling you how to live, but it's actually His grace. He commands, He guides, He leads, and He keeps His people by His Word. So what we have here is a description and an analogy. Ready? The description. Living and powerful. Living and powerful. The Word of God is living and powerful. The word living here is actually the first word in the sentence. The writer wants us to know that the most important thing about the Word of God is that it is alive. It is a living word. There's life within it. This is exemplified all the way through the Scriptures. I just pick a couple of verses out. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration. All Scripture is God-breathed. How about a big, long Greek word? Theopneustos. God's Spirit infused, His breath going through the Word of God. Because Scripture is breathed out by God, it is full of life because God is the life giver. It is spiritual, not your words on a page. There's life within them. That's why you cannot interpret the Scriptures correctly unless you have the Holy Spirit within you. You can study it like any other book written by Dickens, for instance, and you can put it in a literature class, but that's not the same thing as the Bible being living and active. 1 Peter 1:3 says that we are born again through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. Now get that, it lives forever. Peter says it is always alive. It is never a dead letter. It lives. It has life within it. The opposite of this would be a dead word. It would be picking up instruction for a manual on how to plow your field with two sets of oxen in today's world and trying somehow to implicate or apply that to your life. It's a dead letter. We don't live there anymore. But God's Word is so alive that even though it talks about situations thousands of years before, it still speaks to us today. That's what the Psalm 95 says. Today, if you hear His voice, He still speaks. Do not harden your heart. It's still speaking to us. It's not a dead statement. It's part of the living and abiding Word of God. I wonder, have you ever felt this aspect of the Word of God? That something written thousands of years before can somehow explain my life today, give my life direction, help me in a time of crisis, or bring comfort to me. How in the world does that happen? How in the world can it happen? There's something spiritual about the Word of God, something supernatural about it. There's something that for the follower of Jesus, the Word of God connects with them on a level that no other word does. Yes, I'm inspired. the immense philosophical meanderings of Jonathan Edwards. I could be impressed by John Stott's ability to condense big subjects into one sentence, which obviously I can't do, otherwise we'd be done already. I can be impressed by those things and they can affect me deeply. But nothing like the Word of God. It still speaks. It's alive. It never died. It's living and abiding forever. Now the second part of this description is the word powerful. And pardon me for quibbling with the New King James, but this is an unfortunate translation for those of us who have a background in Greek. When we read the word power, what do we think of? We immediately think of the Greek word dunamis, where we get our word dynamite from. For the gospel is the dynamite of God. But here, this translation of powerful is actually not the word dunamis. It's the word energos, where we get our word energy from. Now that's important. The better translation for this word might be active or effective. That the Word of God is living and active or effective. I would simply say that the Word of God is energizing. Why not just hang on to that word since we moved it into English anyways? In other words, the words on the page are not filled with energy within themselves. You got to understand what the writer's saying here. No one in the room, I hope, is foolish enough to say, "Oh, there's energy in this. Let me plug my toaster into this so that my English muffins can be toasted this morning." Nobody's going to be that foolish to think that there's energy within the word itself. What it's saying here is that the Word of God is active and effective. It energizes the believer who reads it. Moves their life. Moves them in a faith direction that God wants them to go. And I wonder if you have ever noticed this about the Word of God. Has the Word of God ever energized you to greater trust in the Lord? Has it energized you to greater ministry in the name of Christ? Has it energized you to move in the direction of service and sacrifice for the kingdom of God? And this is one of the big divides in the church world today. There are knowers and there are doers. The knowers think that Christianity is all about fine-tuned doctrine and having all your theological dominoes in a row. And then there are those who say, "Just tell me what to do." I have a friend of mine who pastors a church in Oklahoma, and he says that's all men want. All men in church want, "Just tell me what to do. I don't want to deal with this doctrine stuff. Just tell me what to do. I don't need to understand the intricacies of various theological positions. Christianity is to be lived." Who's right? Who's wrong? They're both right. They're both wrong. It's not either or. When one understands the doctrine of revelation, that God speaks through His Word, then recognizing the lordship of God, the sovereignty of God in His commands and promises, it moves our feet, moves our hands, moves our speech in ways that are kingdom-focused and God-glorifying. When one only spends their time wrangling about the finer points of doctrine and they never do anything, they're wrong. And if all you are doing is developing programs to keep people moving and never helping them further their understanding of God and His grace, then you are wrong. Good theology must always lead to good, and I invented a word here, praxeology. I don't know of anybody else who's used it. Praxis is what we do. Good theology should always get our feet moving. Good theology should always get us moving forward in the practice of Christianity. If one understands the authority and glory of the Word of God, then they will not only seek to understand it, they will naturally seek to live it out because it is living, energizing Word of God. So that's how it's described, but then we have an analogy. The Bible uses analogy all the time. to help our feeble minds understand spiritual truth. Here's one. The Word of God is sharper than any double-edged sword. There's the analogy. This analogy, by the way, is used time and again in the Scriptures. Ephesians 6:17 says the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Interesting language. Jesus is described in Revelation as having a sword coming out of His mouth. It's an interesting analogy that we must explore in greater detail here in a moment, but for now, let me remind you that the Word of God is no dull blade. It's double-edged. It cuts no matter how you swing it. It's effective no matter how it's used. Now imagine a soldier 2,000 years ago in those days of hand-to-hand combat. It is interesting. I wonder if the video games of today, I saw one advertised during the football game yesterday about some kind of game that you can play for free, of course, on your cell phone, and it's this game where you battle other people in hand-to-hand combat. I wonder, if you get so many points as you go through this game, can you purchase a double-edged sword? Or do you only get single-edged swords? I don't know, and I'm not going to try to find out. But imagine a soldier 2,000 years ago. A double-edged sword would have been quite valuable, don't you? Do you find the Word of God valuable? It would have been very useful and effective to have a double-edged sword back then. It'd be doubly useful for defeating the enemy. But you know what? This word that is used for double-edged sword was also used for surgeons, not just for those in battle. And so this would have been used for a surgeon that would cut out something that was causing you problems. Double-edged sword. Think of all the work that God has to do in each one of us. How does He do it? By the Word of God. And let's not forget the sacrificial nature of the word for sword. What did they have to use in the sacrificial system to put to death the innocent victims? Just as sacrifices needed knives, and so God's Word cuts away those things that we need to put to death as we become living sacrifices, as Romans 12 says. So when we open up the Word of God, we are dealing with something that is alive, not dead. It still speaks today. It's a source of spiritual energy, and it's as effective as a two-edged sword. How am I going to persevere? How am I going to keep going? How am I going to stay on the path of this rest? The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. What does it do? That's what it is. What does it do? Now, our analogy carries away our attention here, because first of all, it cuts. The Word of God cuts. Now, does anybody really like the sound of that? I write that down in my notes and I think, you know what? I don't like that. In my fleshly nature, I'm thinking, no, I don't want something that cuts. I don't even want a paper cut. In fact, sometimes the smallest cut sometimes that hurts. Many people today don't want the cutting Word of God. They want smooth words all the time. They do not want to hear warnings and admonitions. They don't desire to be challenged and to do the hard task of living out their faith in obedience to the Word of God. I wrote down a few individuals in today's world that don't like the cutting of the Word of God. The salad bar Christian who just takes whatever they like and leaves behind whatever they don't like. Exhibit A would be the phenomenon, the number 5 selling book in the nation right now, called Jesus Calling. You will not hear anything in that book about repentance. You will hear nothing in that book about warnings and admonitions. Then there are the itchy ear listeners. Yes, they're out there. And if you preach repentance and faith to this group, they will leave your church. Why? Because they don't want to hear it. Give me something that I like hearing. And then there are those who want you to tell them that there's peace, peace, when there is no peace. You need to tell me that I'm right with God, even when you know full well that I'm not. These folks want God to do things the way they do parenting. Only self-affirming, no discipline, give your child whatever they want kind of church life. Don't demand repentance. Do not demand faith that is obedient. Don't tell people God saved them so that they would serve others with a Christ-like spirit. No, just give them smooth words. That's a term from Alistair Begg. Talk of the love of God as if all those Christian romance novels were really about the Lord and not some bare-chested church-going cowboy. But the love of God is fierce and jealous and based in justice and righteousness. You see, God could not simply forgive sin because He decided to. His justice demanded that sin would be paid for. His love for sinners drew up a plan of salvation where sin is punished on the cross and the sinner can be forgiven, justified, and by the power of the Spirit be made new. So to speak of the Word of God is something that cuts into people's lives, cuts into the deepest part of their life. That's very unwelcome in today's world. But if you take away the blade, you lose the essence of its power. The Word will convict. This is a sharp blade, isn't it? It's sharp. But God longs to see you faithful and He cares for your soul. But you know what? It's a double-edged sword. That means that the Word cuts through the dark clouds of life with comfort and peace and promises as well. We have a tendency, especially those of us in Calvinistic circles, to be more negative than we need to be. And we read these things and we immediately go to the negative. And yet the sword also is positive. You can't just look at it as negative. Like a surgeon, God can cut into your life so that you may be healed. But you know what? This double-edged sword contains promises. Promises that cut through depression, hard times, and struggles. So the Word of God cuts. There's something else the Word of God does. It divides. Notice what it says here. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow. The division here is personal. It is not communal. Yes, the Word can bring division among families and friends and even denominations, believe it or not. The Scripture is the Word and how the Word cuts into your life. It divides and conquers, if you will. And I hope you know how this works, dear Christian. The Word of God comes into your life and divides. It cuts something away from you so that you can get a good look at it. Ladies, imagine a cutting board. And you have a large piece of meat. And you think that there's a bone in that meat. So you cut a piece and you separate it from the rest so that you can get a better look at it. So you can see the problem more clearly. The knife causes the division. And this is what happens with the Word of God. We think our faith is strong. And then the Word of God divides some area of our life and we see that we really, in that area, struggle to trust the Lord. The Word of God cuts concerning attitudes, concerning motives. And you might be sitting here going, well, why do we have to go there, Pastor? Let's stick with the not smoking, doing drugs, staying away from porn, watching our language, showing up at church every week. Let's stick with that outward stuff. Why talk about these things that are so deep within us? Because that's what the Word of God does. It divides soul and spirit. How much deeper do you think it cuts? It can't cut any more deeper than that. It divides deep within us so that we know who we are and what we are before the Lord. And then we can move in the direction that God wants us to move. Now we have this newfound information about ourselves in light of God's Word. So it cuts, it divides, and the Word of God discerns. It is a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. One commentator made mention about this last section of our verse. He says, our intellect and our intents represent our emotions. The Word of God cuts into how we think and how we feel. Have you not found that to be true? Those who only want some kind of feel-good emotional trip from the Word of God are actually missing something. And those who only want the intellectual thing, they're missing something as well. It's both. Now, for those of you who know me, you can probably tell what's coming next. What we have here is the thinking and the desires of the human being. In fact, the older King James Version translates these two words as desires and intentions. It's about the whole decision-making process. This is how God keeps us on task, by the Word of God that discerns how we're making our decisions. No decision-making process is either totally emotional or totally intellectual. There's always a mix of the two. Our decisions are made as we desire things and as we think things through. And the Word of God cuts and divides and helps us to discern whether our thinking is right and whether our desires are right. I've seen this throughout my years in the ministry. Those who spend the least amount of time considering the Word of God usually have poor critical thinking skills. They get carried away with their emotions. They make decisions based on faulty thinking and wrong desires. Why? Because the Word of God is not cutting into their life. The Word of God is not living and active to them. They do not have the discernment that can only come from a life lived within the Word of God. And let's not forget the positive, my dear Calvinistic friends. Let's not forget the positive. If the Word of God cuts this deeply, then the Word of God is going to affirm when our desires and when our thinking is correct. It's a choice that says, you know what? I really am on the right track here. I really did make a good decision. I really did have the right emotional response to this. How do you know? Because the Word of God backs it up. Now, we've looked pretty closely at this verse, I think, but what is the application? Yes, the Word of God is important and powerful, and we should read it, meditate on it, and apply it with all due diligence. It is the means by which God keeps us persevering in the faith as we travel through the wilderness of life, as we head for this rest that God has for us. That's true. Hopefully you and I will heed that instruction. But I want you to notice that the writer doesn't spell anything out. You would expect him to say something like this: don't forget to read your Bible every day. You'd expect him to do that. You would expect him to say, don't forget to go to church regularly so that you can sit under the preaching and teaching of God's Word. You would expect him to say something like that. He says, be diligent about entering that rest. Now remember, the Word of God is living and active. Why does he not do anything with a command? This just absolutely mystifies me. Well, here's why. This is the biggest test of whether someone is a Christian or not. Your previous pastor shared this with me several weeks ago on Facebook. You could tell whether somebody's a Christian or not by their response to the Word of God. What the Word of God is to them. See, the writer doesn't have to give them a command. He simply says, this is what it is. And if they realize what it is, they will respond appropriately to it. And if you don't know what the Word of God is, you're not a Christian. It's just that simple. If the Word of God is spiritual instruction and guidance, one must have the Spirit within them to love it. Because the carnal mind cannot understand spiritual things. In other words, the writer does not have to lay out a reading plan or a challenge. If born again by the living and abiding Word of God, they will love the Word of God and seek to have it be their guide for their journey to the Promised Land. Let me take it two steps further. they will love all the Word of God. All. Even the tough, in-your-face stuff. Even the stuff that society says is wrong and unwelcome. The stuff where God says, this is wrong, and society says, no, it's not, it's right. They will love all the Word of God. And let me take it two steps further then. The Word of God will direct every area of their life. Every area of their life. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So the Christian's always going to be asking, what does that mean as a parent? What does that mean as an employee? What does that mean as a child, as a neighbor, to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus? So the Word of God will direct every area of their life. What does God's Word say about such and such? So here's the call. I desire for all of us to enter into that rest. Dear friend, is God's Word a living Word to you? Does it speak to you where you are? Energy to live for the Lord and not yourself. Does the blade cut into the deep recesses of your life? Does it show you the true nature of your thoughts and desires? This is what it's designed to do for God's people. He's not talking to non-Christians here. He's talking to Christians. And he's saying, this is what the Word of God is for God's people. If the Word of God is not this to you, then I beg you to consider the fact that you may not have God's Spirit within you, which means you are not converted. You may need to go back to square one when the Word of God tells you to repent and believe. And if that's you, may God give you faith and repentance for Jesus' sake. Let's pray together. We thank you, O Lord, for your wonderful, living, and powerful Word. That you've not left us to our own designs, but you have given us guidance through your Word. Oh, may it cut deeply in our lives. May it do its work of keeping us strong and faithful. May the warnings and promises that you grant to your people be taken seriously by us all as we diligently pursue the rest that you have for us. Thank you for the way in which you guide us through your Word. May you always do so for Jesus' sake. Amen.